Good morning. It's good to be with you today again. I don't get a chance to preach at the same church too often, at least not back to back. I'm not that bad of a preacher that they don't ever invite me back, but usually once is enough. They don't need me back the next week. So it's a joy to be able to stand up here and to see some familiar faces and to be a part of your worship again today. It's a special treat to listen to the bell choir, to hear them play. Gloria especially likes the bell choir, and so I know if she were up here, she would want to say thank you for that. I played in a bell choir once. And they said to me, now, you can, you know, you're musical, Gloria and I have sung together over the years, and you know, they said, you can read, you know, music, and all you need to do to play in the bell choir is to count. We proved I cannot count. So I have special admiration for those that are up here and ministering in that way. It really was very pretty. It sounded great. Great way to praise the Lord. This morning, as we get started, I want us to think about something, and that's fear. The question is, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of as a person today? I found this on the internet, so this has got to be true. The top five global fears. Number five is the fear of heights. Number four is the fear of darkness. Three, fear of spiders. Fear of death is number two. And number one fear of the public around the world is the fear of public speaking. They don't have my fear up there. Obviously, it's not public speaking, or God has taken care of that for me. But Gloria and I share a very similar fear. She had to experience it this week. I was down in Washington, D.C. for a few days this week, attending a meeting. She got to go. Gloria is the administrative assistant for the superintendent of our school district, and the superintendent invited her, which doesn't happen very often, to go along to an auditorium in one of the elementary schools for a program on snakes. Yeah, I don't like snakes at all. No, thank you. That's quite all right. So what are you afraid of? Some of us are afraid of fear. You know that famous quote, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself? Yeah, what are we afraid of? Today I want us to think about that. Not only fear, but that's a good example of our need to be able to get a different perspective if we're not going to give up, which is the theme that's being preached on. Gary started it. I had number two and number three in the series, and then it will continue next week with Dale. What it means to trust in God and to see things a little bit from a different angle. We have in Scripture an account that's in the insert for your, if you're following along with the slides, of from Genesis chapter 25. And it's the announcement, the account, excuse me, of the birth of, and I think this is funny, and I'll mention this in a moment. In my Bible, it says the birth of Esau and Jacob. But I don't know about you, whenever I refer to them, I always say Jacob and Esau. It's just kind of the way it is. It's a weird thing. I don't know why. It says, this is the account, Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 19. This is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paran, the sister of Laban and Aramean. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. But the two children struggled with each other in her womb. So she went to ask the Lord about it. Why is this happening to me? she asked. And the Lord told her, the sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son. And when the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat, so they named him Esau. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. Generally speaking, it seems like it's a tradition when you have twins that you always say the name of the first twin first. That makes sense, right? Which is why in my Bible, in that little heading that they put in there, it says the births of Esau and Jacob. We have twins. We have twin boys. A daughter who's older, and then twin boys. We were all together yesterday to celebrate our boy's birthday, which was earlier in the week, was on Monday. But we were together yesterday and into the evening to celebrate that. And we always say Matt and Tim, because Matt is older than Tim. 3 minutes, but that's significant to them, at least some days more than others, as is to which is the older, which is the one that's supposed to be in charge, according to him anyway. Here we have Esau and Jacob, or as I always learned it, Jacob and Esau. You see, there was always a struggle between them. And if you know the accounts in Scripture, you know that there was a struggle to the point that Jacob fooled his brother, deceived his brother into giving the inheritance that the firstborn should get under traditional Hebrew law, that Jacob tricked his brother Esau into giving him that inheritance, and further deceived his father into confirming that in fact the younger of the two boys would be the one to receive the inheritance. We don't have the time today to go into all of the details of Jacob's life, but if you take the time to read, beginning there in chapter 25 of Genesis and go on for the next few chapters, you would discover that all of Jacob's life was characterized by deceit, by conniving. In fact, that's what his name means. He grew up to be a man. As I said, he fooled his brother, deceived his brother into giving him his inheritance. His brother didn't take that very well. I don't know if Jacob and Esau or Esau and Jacob are like our sons, but the older son is thin. The younger son is much bigger. And if between our boys there was a fight, and there have been from time to time, at least in younger years, Tim, the younger, was usually the one that won. Well, in this case, Jacob didn't want to face his brother. He didn't want to have that kind of a situation going on. He knew he would lose. And so he ran away. He ran away and he began to live with relatives. And the scriptures tell us that he fell in love with a girl. Her name was Rebekah. And he made a deal with Rebekah's father. And if he worked for him for 7 years, he would get Rebekah as his wife. And so that's what he did. But just as he was a deceiver, so too Rebekah's father was a deceiver. At the last minute, he switched daughters. After the wedding is over, and they're pronounced man and wife, Jacob discovers that he married the wrong sister. He was deceived. And he had to enter into a whole nother arrangement in order to be able to marry the daughter that he wanted. We don't have to this time to go through it all, but if we really look at it, we see very quickly in Scripture that Jacob's entire life was filled with struggle, with deceit, with lying, with conniving. Even to the point that finally he decides, I'm going to go back and I'm going to see, this is years later, if my brother still cares for me, if my brother's still angry, or if I can actually go home. He heads back. And one evening, while he's all alone, or at least he thinks he is, in the wilderness, one evening, a stranger comes. And they get in a wrestling match. They get in a fight. But this time, interestingly enough, rather than trying to lie his way out of it, rather than trying to deceive or connive, he decides he's not going to give up, that he's just going to keep on fighting as long as it takes. And so he does. But that man that he's wrestling is not a normal man. That man that he's wrestling is from heaven. And scriptures tell us that that man that he wrestled touched. It means kind of just flicked at Jacob's hip and dislocated it. And Jacob said, I don't care, I'm still holding on, even though I can't fight anymore, really, until you bless me. Because he realized that there was something different here. All of a sudden, his perspective changed. I'm not just fighting some other wanderer in the desert. I'm not just out here fighting some kind of a Bedouin that happened upon my camp. I am wrestling with God's will and what God desires for me. And in an instant, we find that Jacob's life of struggle and fear was over. A new life of blessing was beginning, because rather than quitting, he held on and he would not give up. His perspective changed. Everything changed for him. I want to look at somebody else from Scripture quickly, and that's not Jacob, but further on in the Old Testament, we see this man by the name of Elijah. And Elijah, we're told, had bold faith. We don't have the time, again, to go through all of Elijah's life, but he pronounced God's judgment to Ahab, the king. Ahab must not have taken it very well, because God said, it's time for you to leave town. You got to get out in the wilderness, where God miraculously fed him, took care of him, provided for him. Eventually ended up boarding at a widow's home. Again, God miraculously took care of him. The widow's son died, her only child. Elijah raised that young boy from the dead. And we all know that finally he faced off amongst all of the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Challenge them. Let's see whose God is real. Let's see who really is the one true and living God. When I read about the life of Elijah, I just am amazed that he goes on and on, over and over again, one bold act of faith, one miracle after another, and he put those false gods to a test. And he said, let's see whose God is real. And it did discover that. They did discover that. Those false prophets and priests built an altar and they made sacrifice and they chanted and they sang and they did everything that they could to get their God's attention. It didn't work. I'm told, according to Scripture, that Elijah built an altar, put wood on it, made a sacrifice of an animal, had people dig a trench around the altar, which seemed odd, And then even crazier, had it all doused in water. Prayed a simple prayer. And fire rained down from heaven. And that fire not only burned up the sacrifice and the wood, but the stones and the ground and the water that was all there. What an amazing experience. An amazing experience. It flashed down and took it all. And yet, if you continue to read about Elijah there in 1 Kings, we discover that it wasn't long after that Elijah says this. He says, "I have had enough, Lord. I quit. I give up, God." Now, what happened? Well, the king's wife, Jezebel, who was the supporter of all these prophets and priests of false gods, she threatened him. Now, I don't mean to say that a threat to your life should be taken lightly, but think about all that Elijah had experienced, all of the miracles. And yet at this point in his life, he simply says to God, "I quit. I give up." You ever wonder why this great man of God would act like this, would say this kind of a thing? We have to go actually to the book of Hebrews to figure that out, because the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Elijah was as human as we are, or as some translations put it a little bit more literally, Elijah was a man with feelings just like us. You know, I think sometimes we romanticize these guys in the Bible who were amazing people, to be sure. I mean, if you're a prophet of God, you're pretty amazing, I think. And yet, we don't remember that they were people like us. People, as it says quite literally in the book of Hebrews, with feelings just like us. Did you ever feel like saying to God, "God, I quit. I've had enough. I'm done. This is the end. I give up"? We all feel that way sometimes, don't we? I know I do. We get tired, maybe emotionally, maybe physically, maybe spiritually. Elijah's complaint, if we go on and read that, is, "God, I'm the only one that loves you. I'm the only one down here that serves you." God said, "No, wait a minute here, Elijah. There are actually 7,000 people that are still loyal to me. 7,000 people that still follow me. You're not alone." Have you ever looked to God and said one of these statements? "Lord, I'm the only one that feels this way. Nobody else understands me. Nobody else has ever gone through this. Nobody understands my situation. I'm all alone down here. I can't take it anymore. I give up." I think we've all felt that way sometimes. What God said to Elijah was, "Wait a minute, Elijah, you need to change your perspective. You're not the only one. There's lots of other people who love me. There's lots of other people who serve me, who go through the struggle of life." The Lord basically said to Elijah, "Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't quit, Elijah. It's not what it seems. You need to get to a place where you can hear me. You need to trust me." The last illustration of our need to persevere, to gain a different perspective, to not give up, is found in the gospel accounts with the disciples. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8 tells us about a time when he and the other disciples got in a boat with Jesus to go over to the other side of the sea, what we call the Sea of Galilee. It's a really big lake. It's not the ocean. But because of the way it's set up, the topography, the geography, it's prone to violent and unexpected storms. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew says, suddenly a fierce storm struck the lake with waves breaking into, notice it says that, breaking into the boat. I don't know if you've ever been out on a lake or out on the ocean when a storm comes up and you're bobbing around and it looks like you're not going to make it. I mean, they were sinking. All the disciples knew it. Matthew wasn't a fisherman. He was a tax collector, so this might have been a new experience for him, but it says that all of the disciples knew they were in trouble. They and their little boat, their fishing boat that could hold maybe 16 people, was going to get swamped, was going to sink. And they're frantic. And where's Jesus at this point? Well, Mark tells us at this point, Jesus is in the boat as well. But he's curled up on a cushion asleep. They wake him up. Two questions. How in the world can you be asleep at this point? Second question. Don't you care we're going to drown? I mean, this wonderful ministry of Jesus and the 12 disciples that showed so much promise, that looked like this was going to be the answer to the nation of Israel and the answer to the world, is all going to be cut short in a tragic boating accident. They cry out. They wake him up. Lord, save us. We're all going to drown. We're going to drown. Do something. Jesus' questions at that point are very instructive and very interesting, because Mark tells us that Jesus just got up and said, silent, be quiet, be still. The language scholars, I'm not one of them, but the language scholars that study the Greek tell us that there in the book of Mark, the language that Jesus really used was not some magic hocus pocus, you know, some great spiritual statement. It really was the kind of words that any of us use when we have little kids in the house. Last night, as I said, we had our family together, all of us, for the boy's birthday. We have 9 grandchildren from 13 to 3. They get along really well. They do. But they're really loud. The house will be quiet today. And they're running around and they're playing tag and they're playing hide and seek and they're in closets and all over the place. And we know sometimes what that's like as parents or as grandparents, to say to a child, can't you just be quiet? Just settle down. That's really what Jesus said. It wasn't any magic formula. It was just, oh, come on. Knock it off. And suddenly, the wind and the waves quit. They did exactly what Jesus asked them to do. And then he looks at his disciples and he says to them, why are you afraid? You have so little faith. Why are you so afraid? You see, fear can cause us to focus on the storm. The storm, yes, it's raging in front of us, but rather than on the one who has the power over the storms in my life. You see, they were preoccupied by their current position. Jesus, it's windy. It's raining like crazy. The waves are rising up and breaking into the boat. And the question that we have is, what is our perspective on today? Is it on our problems? Is it on the situation that we're in? Or is it on Jesus, who rules over all of those problems and all of those situations? You see, Jacob thought, I have to struggle. I have to lie. I have to fight. I have to deceive in order to get ahead. Elijah worked hard and fought hard and had lots of victories. But finally, he just said, I'm worn out and I quit. And the disciples were scared to death by the nature that was ready to destroy them. And each of them had, God had to say to each of them, wait a minute. Look at me. Trust me. You know, faith is not the feeling, a complacency that everything's going to work out all right, because we realize in life it doesn't always, does it? We know, we've all experienced times when things don't go well. And it scares us to death. Maybe we're even scared about the next time that there's going to be a problem. But in that struggle, what do you see? Do you focus on the storm? Do you focus on the struggle? Do you see yourself as a victim? Do you whine? Do you complain? Do you just want to quit? Give up? Do you lie or cheat your way out of it? The problem is that when we focus on the circumstances, when we focus on the struggle, when we focus even on ourselves, we lose our perspective. We can't see what God's up to in our lives. We live in a fallen world, and struggle swirls all around us. But faith is confidence. Faith is confidence, not in yourself, not even in others, not in the circumstances, but in the person of Jesus who can lead you through those problems and those struggles. You see, my friends, faith has, or the centuries have not changed Jesus. He is still the same. And he still reigns over the storms in our lives and the struggles that we face. He is still aware of our needs, of our hurts, of our fears. And we don't have to be afraid in life. We don't have to be afraid even in the storms of life, because Jesus is in our little boat. And he's willing to help. So just when you feel like all hope is lost, when you feel like hope is gone, you're not going to make it, excuse me, when you feel like you just can't do it anymore, do you give up? Or do you cry out to the one, the only one who can help? And ask him to change your point of view. See, I believe he's willing to help. He is right here and is able to do more than we would think or even ask if we just trust him. Let's pray together. Our Father God, as we bow before you now, we're thankful for your great love. We're thankful that you're here now. You see our hearts, you see our minds, you know what our concerns are, what our struggles are. You know what we're afraid of, even today, sitting here. And I pray that rather than focusing on them, on the struggles, on the fears, that, Lord, you would change our perspective and help us to see you. Even in all those difficulties, help us to trust you, that we might honor you, that, Lord, you may come alongside us and give us faith so that we don't give up. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.